So like I said, I want to begin this morning just with a little bit of background to remind you of some of the things we saw in verses 2 through 4 last Sunday of James chapter 1. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. I'm sure you've all heard that text. And essentially, what that means is that God ordains everything that comes to pass. God ordains for you every trial, great or small. He allows or brings into your life everything that you experience. Nothing painful comes to you apart from God. Now, last Sunday, someone pointed out after the service that, well, if there had been no sin in the world, there would be no pain and suffering and sorrow and death. And then, yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that every time you experience pain or suffering, that that's a direct consequence for something you personally have done. We talked about that last week. No, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is death, there are bad things that happen in this world because of sin. But now that they are here, God uses them. He uses them for the good of His people. James says that the Christian can know or consider or count or calculate, all kind of synonyms there, understand that every moment of pain, again, however great, however small, however seemingly inconsequential, every moment of pain is to be calculated or understood as joy, not because it feels joyful and you don't have to force yourself to feel joy in those moments. Don't try to do that. They should be understood as joyful because of what God is doing in and through those things. And why or what is He doing? Well, think of it this way. Jesus is the source of joy. And as we saw last week, God uses all pain, all suffering, all difficulty to drive the believer into the arms of Christ. That's what He's doing. And as you endure, as you go through these things, your dependence on Jesus Christ grows. You cling to Him more tightly after every time that you've gone through trial or trouble or tribulation. And that clinging to Christ more tightly is what James calls steadfastness there in verse 4. And he said, as we saw last week, let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't short-circuit the process of suffering. Don't short-circuit the process of pain prematurely. Don't jump out of a painful situation prematurely is what James is trying to tell his readers. And how we said that most likely means don't disobey God to find relief. This happens in myriad ways. We gave some examples last week. I'll just remind you of some of them. Sometimes you'll be going through a very difficult time and you want to dull the pain through excessive drinking or drug use or something like that. Sometimes if your marriage is really difficult but there hasn't been anything to cause a divorce, you'll just leave anyway because the relationship is just so painful you can't take it anymore, so you get out. Sometimes you'll refuse to make peace with someone who you know you need to make peace with to avoid a painful conversation. Sometimes you'll quit a job because you hate it, even though you have no other means of support. You might neglect to discipline your child because you don't want to see your child cry or be upset. You might lie because the truth will make your life much more difficult. In all these cases, a particular or peculiar form of reasoning emerges. The Scriptures lay out God's character and God's will and God's purposes clearly. But at the same time that you're considering that, you also see another way that you could go. And that other way seems, in the moment, easier, more comfortable, more joyful. And what you've done at that moment in your mind, and I do this too, I'm just saying you because it's easier for me to talk about you than me. What you've done at that moment in your mind is you've set God's word on one side and another way on the other. And you're kind of just sitting back in measuring each one to see which one you think might be good for you in the way that you've defined your good. You're judging each one on the basis of your own estimation of what might work out right for you. And when you get to that point, you are on your way to becoming the proverbial fool. And I use that literally. Proverbs 26, verse 6. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Whoever trusts in his own understanding is a fool. There was a man married to a really wonderful woman. I married them myself personally. This is a long time ago. You don't know either one of them, so I can tell the story. The man, over the first year, became disenchanted with his wife, fell out of love, did not want to be around her. He would wake up early, go out in the garage, read his Bible, smoke his cigarettes, and then go to work, and then come home late, go back in the garage, watch TV, and then crawl into bed at 10. He could not stand to be around her, and so finally he's resolved to himself that he needed to get out of the marriage. And so he came to me and asked me what he should do, and I said, well, she hasn't cheated on you, she hasn't abandoned you, so, you know, you can make this work. I know it's not great now, but let's see if we can work on this marriage. And there was no way he was listening to that. It was too painful for him. I don't love her. I can't live the rest of my life in a loveless marriage, so I'm not going to do it. And he just left. He just took off. That's trusting in his own understanding. That's what foolishness looks like. That's an extreme example, but that's what foolishness looks like. The fool always trusts himself in his own estimation over and above what God says. And here's the problem. We're all fools. We are all, in one way or another, fools. We act as fools every day. I do. All the time, we are all fools. Paul says that very clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, when talking about all of humanity, everybody, all of us sitting here together, claiming to be wise, in other words, relying on their own understanding, they became fools. That's us. I love it when Scripture gives us a wonderful portrait of our own nature. Sin is the product of this foolishness, of this thinking that our own estimation is, our own way is better than God's way. We're all fools. That's how we roll. That's why we're sinners. And this is why, of course, God sent his Son to die for us and to deliver us from death, even while we were still sinners, because we think we know better. God had to step in and do something. Now, the beginning of wisdom, according to Solomon in the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. You probably heard that text many times, the fear of the Lord. That is reverential awe and love for God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that leads you to cast aside all self-reliance, all self-dependence, or depending on yourself, and to trust completely in God, to rely on him. Wisdom, biblically, is distrusting yourself. Never believe in yourself. Bad, bad advice. Do not believe in yourself. Wisdom, biblically, is distrusting yourself and trusting God instead. That's what it is. Now, we've just read, though, in Romans chapter 1, that we're all fools. So how can fools ever gain wisdom? And if you have James open, y'all shall show you how fools can gain wisdom. If you look down at verses 16 through 17, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Wisdom is never something that you can gin up on your own. Nothing good. You can get nothing good by ginning it up on your own. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God began giving you his wisdom the moment he mercifully pierced your hard heart and my hard heart and began turning us and drawing us toward his Son. That's the first light of wisdom that you had, and it came down from your Father who's in heaven, who gave you that. And then after that, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, wisdom himself, Christ himself, came to live in you through the Holy Spirit. So you have living wisdom in the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit in you right now. God has mercifully turned your foolish heart to his Son, and then wisdom himself has come to live in you, and God illumines your mind over the course of time, and he cleanses out your heart, and he continues to give you more and more wisdom throughout the course of your Christian life. He turns you, in the first place, to the scriptures, where he shares his mind with you, and his thoughts with you, and his will with you, and his character, and his purposes, and page by page, wisdom unfolds. You increasingly understand God's character and his will and his purposes, and increasingly trust that he knows what is good for you. You are increasingly wise. And yet, the struggle continues. Because though we have Christ himself living in us, though we have been brought from darkness into light, we are still people who struggle with foolishness and sin. Paul talks about that. What I want to do, I don't do in Romans chapter 7. And what I know I should do, and what I really would like to do, I don't do. Why? Well, Paul says, because it's a sin that lives in me. Now, that is especially true when I'm in a point of pain or difficulty or struggle. For some reason, I don't know what it is, and maybe this is you too, when I'm in a time of trial, I do seem to want most of all at those moments to shut my Bible, get off my knees, and do whatever it takes to make the pain go away. And often I do whatever it takes to make the pain go away. And that's why when I'm going through trial, most likely with you when you are too, that's when we tend to fall most frequently. And it's to that moment of failure, that moment where even Christians try to find the easy way out of the pain. It's to that moment of failure that James speaks in verse 5. When he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and who does that include? It's everybody, right? So that's you. If you're saying, I don't know, right? That guy, no, it's you. If you lack wisdom, that's you. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The purpose of pain, again, is to drive you deeper into Jesus' arms. But for some reason, we resist that. I've told you before, if you come to me for counseling, my first question is going to be, and it always is, how's your prayer life? Well, it's two questions. How's your prayer life? Are you praying regularly? And two, are you in the scriptures? And I've told you this, it's almost inevitable. When I ask that question, by the time it's gotten so bad, they'll come to see me. The answer to both those questions is, you know, no, I'm not doing that. And I know to ask that question or those two questions because I know myself. And that's what I do. I don't do that either. I'm still largely a fool. And for some reason, when I've failed to trust him in a trial, when I've failed to seek him out, when I've failed to do the right things I should be doing, and things are just getting worse and worse and worse, sometimes I begin to think, well, now it's too late. I'm in too deep. I've not listened to God, so there's no real reason for him to help me now, and it just keeps getting worse and worse, as if God is like the karmic God up in the sky who, you know, you do one bad thing, you're going to get the bad thing revisited to you. I've not listened to God, so there's no reason he should listen to me. That's kind of what James is going after here. No, if you're at that point where you have fallen and you're in the middle of a trial and things are going badly, that's when you need to cry out to him. Say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't see my way forward. Help me. And you needn't be afraid that when you do that, God will say, well, you made your bed, you lying. You don't deserve my help. I was here all the time. You didn't call me until now, so you can forget it. No, you don't deserve his help, but James says that he will give it. And look what he says. God will give you wisdom, and he will give generously. You see that there in verse 1? Now, that word is notoriously hard to translate, and because it's not used very often in the New Testament, or actually it's not used at all, except here in the New Testament, so it's difficult to quite get its meaning. And many scholars believe, and I think they're right, that it's probably better translated single-mindedly. God gives single-mindedly, and he's contrasting with the double-minded man in verse 8. God gives single-mindedly. And what that means is it does not cross God's mind to withhold good things from his children. So often, I think I do this all the time, I turn to God as if he's begrudging. He's unwilling to give me what I need or what I want. I suspect that maybe he could help me, but I'm not sure he really wants to. James here says, no, God is single-mindedly intent on giving you good things. He might here be remembering his brother's words, half-brother's words, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. And then Jesus goes on and gives an illustration. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things, or give good things to those who ask him? Now, I'm a father, and I'm also evil. So this definitely hits me right at the spot. I can apply this directly to myself. But I do know how to give good things to my children. And if you're a parent, you know too. There are wonderful times when my kids ask for good things. I mean, really good things. And I, with delight, can say yes and be the hero dad. Yes, you can have that child. Yes. But sometimes what they ask for isn't good because they're children. And because I know how to give good things to my children, I won't give them the bad thing they've asked for. Sometimes they might think they're asking for a piece of bread. They're really asking for a scorpion. They don't know it, though. Sometimes I give good things, like doctor's appointments, vegetables, discipline, school books, that my children hate. But they're good. And I know they're good. The children don't know they're good. I know they're good. So I'm going to give them to them, even if they don't think they're good. And sometimes I take things away that they love because I know that those things they love are bad for them and are going to cause them pain ultimately. And I take those things away because it's for their good. But I'm evil. I'm a bad guy. I'm a sinner. But even I, in my badness, desire in my halting, failing way to give good things to my kids. Now, what about my Father in heaven? What about your Father in heaven, the source of good, who is incapable of doing evil? He desires. It's not just that he does give you good things. He longs to. He delights in giving you good things, and he does give you good things. He only gives you good things, even when those good things hurt. The struggle here is to see the hard path of pain, because we know who God is, we know who that pain comes from. The struggle is to see the hard path of pain as the sweet path of joy. To see that God takes death, and he takes sorrow, and he takes disease, and he takes betrayal, and he takes all of that horrible stuff, and he applies them to me for my good. And that the best course for me, therefore, is to set myself humbly under his care, trusting him. And the only way that's going to happen is if I have wisdom, and that demands that I have wisdom, and it must be God's wisdom, and I must go to him then and seek it. Help me, Lord, have this wisdom. And God is single-mindedly devoted to giving it to all who ask. And he gives it, you look at the other word, without reproach. When you finally do in your trial, your trouble, turn to God in despair. I mean, you've listened to your friends, you've listened to your parents, you've listened to your neighbors, you've read their self-help books, you've read Facebook, you've read Twitter, you've read the internet, and you are read all the listicles out there, and you're totally at the end of yourself, and you cry out to him, you will find no scolding. You should have come to me months ago. You won't find that. He gives without reproach, without castigation. God is not your accuser. God sent his son to take away your reproach. He bled and died to cleanse you of everything in you that is reproachable. Now God rejoices over his people. This is what he promised to do through Zephaniah, and it's now come to pass in Jesus Christ. Listen to it. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He's already saved. This is Zephaniah talking about what Jesus was going to do. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When you come in desperation, God, your Father, delights in you. And he gives wisdom single-mindedly without reproach. That's the promise. You will get wisdom when you go to him and seek it. She said in verse 5 again, it, wisdom, will be given to him. Now, does that mean that when you pray, you'll immediately get a prophetic download and understand exactly why you're suffering and exactly what God is doing? No. I rarely ever have God say, well, this is why I brought this. I've never had that happen. God's never talked to me. And he hasn't really talked to anybody like that, I don't think. God doesn't do that kind of thing. No, it doesn't mean that God is going to give you a prophetic download telling you exactly what's going on in your life. That would be knowledge, not wisdom. His wisdom enables you to trust him. It strengthens you so that you will let steadfastness take its course and so that you will let pain have its full effect and not jump out prematurely. I'll give you an example. This is something that happened a long time ago, and just so we can put some flesh on this. Many years ago, I was asked by a once influential, but no longer, this person's long gone. None of you know him. I don't know, very few of you know him, but he's gone. Many years ago, I was asked by this once influential member to invite an Episcopal priest to Good Shepherd to give the other side of the sexuality argument, because I was told, well, everyone's heard your position on this, and we've heard it to we're sick of it, and so why don't we bring in someone else to give their side of the issue, and we can have a conversation and a dialogue here in the church and know which way to go. And he said, people are saying this, and just a helpful tip for pastors, when someone comes to you and says, well, people are saying, always ask who those people are, because it could be just this guy and his mom or something, but it's always presented as this huge crowd of people. And I thought it was. I thought the whole church was thinking, well, I'm sick of this stuff from Matt Kennedy, and I wish he would bring in an Episcopalian priest to talk to us about this. So anyway, I was kind of going back and forth about it. I didn't want people to think that I was a tyrant. I didn't want people to think that I was narrow. I didn't want people to think that I was a fundamentalist. And I did begin to think at that point in time, well, maybe an exchange of ideas would be a fair and a just thing. But it was at this time that a number of us were praying through the situation, and we did ask, crazy idea. We did ask God for wisdom. And it was also during this time that I kept running over passages in the scriptures about the church and the nature of the church. John chapter 10, where the church is described as the flock of God, the sheep of God's pasture. Matthew chapter 7, where a false teacher is described as a ravenous wolf who clothes themselves like shepherds. In Mark 9, in the danger of leading anyone who loves Jesus into sin. And so while at first I was leaning toward compromise, after studying that stuff and sharing it with some other leaders in the church, we said, we can't do that. This is Christ's flock, and so we can't invite a wolf to speak. Now, that wasn't heroic resolve. And I surely didn't implement that decision well. I was young, and I was stupid, and I was proud, and I did it with far more pride than I should have. But this is the point. In that process, God gave us wisdom to trust him and to stick with his truth over the world's way of thinking. And the result was that it brought more pain. It brought more loss. That decision kept us in the fire for years. And we endured it. That's what God's wisdom does. He holds you in place during the pain, during the suffering. He holds you in place walking with him so that steadfastness can have its full effect. So now you're weary and you're confused and you're despairing and you've fallen into sin as you've gone through this trial. And so you go to your father who promises wisdom, and then, well, or you think you will, but then you read verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And all the comfort and security that you had there in verse 5 just is sucked out of you, right? Faith with no doubt? Is that possible? You run to God for wisdom, but you've got little questions in your heads. And you're wondering, will he help me? Can he help me? And because you have those questions in your head, God says, nope, no wisdom for you. Sorry, you got to come to me without those doubts. Isn't this a lot like what the prosperity preachers say? Well, not quite. First of all, I want you to notice that phrase, in faith. You see it? Because of decades of horrific teaching in the American church, Christians in America tend to think faith means the exercise of audacious faith power. I got to force myself to believe this. I got to believe that God will give me a new house with a mighty, audacious faith power, and then I'll get the new house. Faith in Scripture is never anything like that. Faith in the Bible is always trust, always dependence. It's not something you do. It's resting in God who can do all things. You see the difference? You waver, you fail, you vacillate, and ultimately you fall all the time. But because Christ lives in you, if you're a believer, the ultimate outcome of every trial is you turn to God. You do, in the end. You, the believer, in the end, will ask in faith. You'll come to him and cry out to him. Because that's God's purpose in the trial. Now, a good example of what this looks like can be found in Mark chapter 9. So I'd like you to turn there. Mark chapter 9, a man brings... Oh, by the way, we're only going to get to verse 8. So I know if you're worried that we're going to go all the way to verse 12. Don't worry, we're going to make it to verse 8. Let's go on. Look at Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick up there in verse 22. A man is distraught. He's distressed. He's going through a time of trial. His boy is mute and deaf. He's possessed by a demon who throws the boy into the fire and throws the boy into wells. And so he's desperate. He's a time of trial. And note, just to set this up, that the trial drives him ultimately to Jesus. That's who he's going to. And he says, verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you see the problem word in that verse? Anyone?
Yes.
There you go. If is the problem word in that verse. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. See, the man was not audaciously sure that Jesus could help. And now look what happens, though. Verse 24, immediately the father cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, I want you to note here. Note the desperation. I'm weak. I've failed. I know. Help me trust you. I don't trust you enough. Help me. And so what does Jesus say? Well, no, there is some doubt there in that. No, he says, Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never to enter him again. The father's faith, the father of this boy's faith is weak. It's confused. He has what we would consider doubts. We'll talk about that word in a minute. He has what we would consider doubts in his mind. But notice what he did. He came to Jesus and threw himself down in desperation and independence. And not independence, in dependence. Knowing no one else can deliver me. You're the only hope I have, Jesus. That is what suffering does for the believer. It ultimately brings you to that place. Sooner, if you've been trained by suffering, you know to go right there. Later, if you're stubborn and got a thick head, it takes you a while. But ultimately, God brings you to be with this man at Jesus' feet. He asked Jesus in faith. Dependence, utter dependence. That's what I think James means when asking in faith. It doesn't mean that you have mighty, audacious faith. It means you come to him because he's the only one you know who can help you. And you're weak and you're vacillating, but you need him. And you come to him because he alone is your hope. Now, going back to James chapter 1. And James makes it even more complicated because after saying you must ask in faith, he says you must ask with no doubting. And here, again, because of the way we use that word, we tend to think of mental reservations, questions, weakness of belief, like the guy in Mark chapter 9. That's not what this word is. And this word is also used in many ways in the New Testament. So we have an idea about how this word is generally applied. And I think it's applied here pretty well. All right, I think it's good. We can apply that understanding from the rest of the New Testament here pretty well. Elsewhere, this word is translated as criticism or contention, judging, or weighing. It's a word you might use when considering a potential employee. If you're the boss and you're sitting back and your boss and the employee is coming up and giving you his resume, and the other one comes up and gives you his resume, and you're kind of sitting back and saying, which one of these employees would be good for me in my place? That's what diakrino means, is the Greek word. You're critiquing, you're judging, you're weighing. Now notice here, James describes the doubter as a wave tossed by the sea. Now skip over verse 7, we'll come back to it. In verse 8, a double-minded man. Remember, God is single-mindedly bent on giving you good things. This is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded and unstable. Now, let me try to give you an illustration to understand what I think James is doing here. A woman who also used to come here many years ago, her husband was threatening to leave her. That's what drew her to come to church. She started coming when she was having really bad marriage problems, and she was into all kinds of things. She was into horoscopes. She was into spirit guides. Don't be into spirit guides. They're just horrible. She was into Oprah. She was just looking for a way, kind of like a spirit guide. She was looking for a way to get him back, to get the guy back into her life, get her husband back into her life. And so she came to Good Shepherd in a place of crisis. And so we shared the gospel with her. We told her about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for her sins. She started to come to Bible study. And we did tell her, you got to let go of the horoscope, all right? You got to let go of the spirit guides and let go of the Oprah. Let those things go away. Those things can't help you. But I did get the sense as we were talking to her that she was really just casting about for whatever would get her husband back. She was, in a sense, kind of taking resumes from various sources of help. Will this person help me? Will this book help me? Will this religion help me? And if Jesus worked great, if horoscopes worked great, if the spirit guide worked great, if Oprah worked great, it really didn't matter. But she was a regular at church. Until a month later, when guess what happened? Hubby came back. Her husband came back into her life, and guess what? Never saw her again. Never saw her again. She got what she wanted. And the thing is, she really didn't want God, which is when God pierces your heart and breaks you down and brings you to faith in his son, Jesus Christ, you want God. Right? She didn't want God. Or his wisdom. She wanted her husband, which is understandable. It's natural. So she tried God out again, like you might interview an employee. And so she was double-minded. She was swept here and there by in the wind and went with whatever worked. Note verse 7, that kind of person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The double-minded person isn't seeking the Lord. That's why. The double-minded person, I think what James is describing, isn't really a believer. The double-minded person comes to test and try God, to measure him. Can he deliver? The picture, again, that I think James is painting there in verses 6 through 8 is the picture of a non-believer. Now, can a believer ever be double-minded? Oh, yes, we can. We are quite often. It happens. But here's the thing. In the end result for the believer is always Mark 9, is always on your feet before Jesus Christ or on your knees before Jesus Christ saying, help me in my unbelief. It's always, always you're being drawn back to Christ. Because what happens, even for those of us who fail and fall during trials, is that God systematically takes away everything else we lean on. He'll take away your horoscope. He'll take away your Oprah, whatever, until you only have Him. And you have to have Him to get you out of it, and nothing else will suffice. Then you will come to Him in faith and ask, and He will meet you there. Suffering never drives a Christian away from Jesus. Suffering always ultimately drives someone who doesn't love Jesus away from Jesus. Suffering never drives a Christian away from Jesus, but always deeper in and further up, always. And being finally driven to God, by God, God always meets you there with good things. He gives you, He promises to give you wisdom without reproach. And so in you, whatever you're going through, whatever it might be, if you're not going through something now, you're going to soon. It just happens. Sorry to ruin your day there, but that's what's going to happen. The Christian always emerges more mature. Not because you're awesome, but because you have God living in you who keeps you and preserves you through it. The Christian always emerges more mature, always more able to endure, always more bound to Jesus Christ, and always more willing, and we will see this next week, always more willing to let go of whatever hinders the wealth of the world, the power in the world, the stuff in the world, to have Jesus Christ. Always more willing. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick up next week in verse 9. Hopefully we get further. Let's pray. Lord, I do lift up to you those of us who are going through a difficult time. And it is hard to understand why you, as our good Father, do let us experience pain. But we know, as parents and as leaders in certain venues of our life, sometimes pain is necessary to bring good things, and we know that you're doing that. Lord, I pray that you will give endurance and steadfastness to those of our brothers and sisters who are going through trial. Lord, I pray that if there might be someone here who's just kind of testing the waters and seeing if you'd make a good employee, that instead of that you pierce that person's heart, that you draw that person to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you bring him to be with that Father in Mark chapter 9 who says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.